Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the privilege and opportunity to prepare ourselves this morning for worshiping God and mostly in hearing His Word. If you find that you have anything on your mind that might distract you, now's the perfect time to put that in God's hands and forget about it. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and forget about that and move on to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here and being together with your royal family and having your word spoken to us and understood by means of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all your wonderful grace gifts, most of all your Son, and what he has provided for us and the position that we have in him, which you designed for us. You've given it to us, Father, by means of grace, without our works, without our earning it or deserving it. And so you have given us in complete humility before you. For what could we boast before you? Yet you are magnificent and you have given us by means of your love. And we're just so honored, Father, to be recipients of that and to be shown exactly what it is so that we may intelligently walk in it. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, all rise, please.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a plant my feet on higher, higher ground. Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
That is a great song. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Remember not to turn this on until after. So we're in a study of the book of Joshua, in case you might have forgotten. This happens quite a bit, actually, doesn't it? In our study of the book of Joshua, we arrived at the allotment of the land to the tribes. Caleb received the land that Moses had promised him, and then Judah was given the south by Lot. And sure enough, that's the same area that Caleb had, and Caleb is a child of Judah. So this revealed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the lot was not a game of chance, but was fully under God's control. Next came the allotment to the sons of Joseph, who should have realized that this was all under God's control. And the sons of Joseph are Manasseh and Ephraim. The land allotted to them still possessed, however, the remnants of a people called the Raphaim. And the Raphaim were reputed to be giants and known to have chariots of iron. Caleb's land also contained people that had survived Joshua's campaign. And they were pretty formidable too. They believe they were the Anakim. And they're also known to be kind of large people. But Caleb, absolutely knowing that these people were in the land that he was given by Moses, therefore by God, said, "The Lord will give me victory over these people." And, you know, as we noted, Joshua, when he took over all this land, he didn't search out and kill every single person. People who had survived the war had returned to these cities because Israel didn't occupy them yet. And so Caleb has this confidence that, yeah, there's people in this place that's mine, given to me by God, but I'm going to push them out. I'm going to kill them, in fact. But we find that the sons of Joseph are like, well, can we have another plot of land? Joseph asked for, the sons of Joseph, in contrast to the faith of Caleb, asked for another plot of land and gave the excuse that they were many in number. There's a lot of us, so we need more land. And that was a lie. And Joshua knew it was, and he called them out on it. He said, well, if you are so numerous, these people shouldn't be a problem for you, correct? And we find out that they actually weren't the most numerous tribe. There were other tribes that were more numerous than them and got smaller pieces of land. They were afraid to fight the enemy, or they were too lazy. But either way, they were rejecting God's pre-designed course for them and failing to realize that we all must realize that Father knows best. God knows best. It was in the best of interest for the sons of Joseph to fight those very people. It was in their interest. There's a reason why God gave them that land, so that they would have a specific enemy to fight. You and I have specific enemies to fight. The enemies I fight, they may be similar to yours, but we don't walk this in the same shoes. We don't walk the exact same plan. My circumstances are not exactly the same as yours. The people I face and the circumstances I face are not the same as you. And so each of us have our own plan. Some of us get sick. Some of us get poor. Some of us get rich. Some of us stay incredibly healthy forever, it seems. And the rest of us, you know, we seem to have all these ailments. And there's a tendency to say, God, can I have another plan? Can I have their plan or their land? And God is like, do you understand who I am? Do you get who I am? And that what I have given you is for you? And do you know that I have thought this through? Like a long time ago. I thought this through. And that's why we're on the doctrine of predestination. It's perfect. The sons of Joseph have not only enemies to fight, but they have forests to clear. It's heavily forested, this place. Which, you should say, that's good, right? Because what's the fuel of the ancient world? It's not fossil fuels. Not yet. Right? It's wood. And they got plenty of it. But you got to clear it. Yeah, and I don't know what the son of the leaders, and they're not going to be chopping down trees. I don't know what they're scared about, but you know, there's work involved in the plan of God, and it's not works like works we're earning stuff or earning God's favor. It's just that He has work for us to do, and it can be quite a bit. Are we afraid to do it? Are we too lazy? Are we like so many in a recent generation who continue to live at home with their parents until they're late into their 30s? It's common now. And who would rather have comfort than work? In other words, invest time, invest talent, invest effort, invest education so that they can better their lives and find freedom and independence. And that, now that I'm just talking about worldly stuff. How about the Christian life? Where God does say, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily. And all these things for us, we have this inexhaustible source of energy. And that's in, you know, the last song is perfect. Wasn't that last one or the one before? Whatever. No, it's the first one with the little goat in the corner. Yeah, we're on the high plains of heaven here. If we get that far this morning, we live in the Holy of Holies. in heaven at the right hand of God. It says it clearly in Hebrews that that's where we reside as believers. Do you think people in that place complain? Now put yourself in the Holy of Holies in heaven at the right hand of God. Do you think people up there complain? Do you think that they're afraid? Do you think that they're lazy? Do you think that they're like, Jesus, can you leave me alone? I just want to watch television. Or not that there's anything wrong with that. I probably watch too much myself. But anyway, they're lazy, complaining, complacent people. No, there's vigorous warriors, wise people, not wise in the ways of the world, but wise in the ways of God. Obedient people, servants, those who desire God's glory, see God's glory. And it is their number one concern is God's glory. It's the most magnificent thing that anyone could behold, and it, behold, they are beheld by it. And that's what they want. And that's all church-age believers. Every one of us. It's not like the Old Testament, because in the shadow plan of the Old Testament, if you were a woman or you weren't a Levite, you couldn't be a priest. If you were a woman, you had a second-class status. There are a lot of groupings there. But now, no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female. No Greek, meaning that you don't have to be a wise philosopher or know the ways of the world. You don't need any of that. Each believer in the church age has been given a custom-made plan that contains the lessons and paths of growth that only fit that individual, yours. And here God says, you can entrust your life to me. I'm a faithful creator. You can entrust your life to me. My plan for you is unique to you. And so what you have to do is one, and it's singular, it's simple now. In the past, and immersed in the knowledge of good and evil that man had, this fallen knowledge of good and evil, we're constantly given choices and trying to figure out ways that are good for us. You know, what's the right path here? Now, as believers who live at the right hand of God, we have the will of God to follow. And God has a plan for us. You know, and it makes me think. I think of the few young people that I know that are positive towards God's word, and they have this, you know, they have a conflict. It's not a conflict, or maybe it might become, or confusing. That, you know, I've got this path to pick for life. What's my profession going to be? Should I go to college? Should I not? Should I learn a skill? Should I do this or do that? And at the same time, I'm following God. And if you're a believer, say a young 20-something-year-old who's trying to figure that out, well, they're one and the same now, right? God doesn't have a plan for you that's a spiritual part and another plan that's an earthly part. What you have now as a believer is, you know, just follow him and he will lead you that way. And, you know, if a person, a young person is a believer and says, yes, I'm following God, but is lazy, I would ask, are you truly following God? You know, doesn't have the vigor, is afraid to try anything or to go and, you know, do something, is lazy, doesn't want to do the work. Because to earn a skill and, you know, to get those things, you have to actually work hard. Crazy enough, it's not handed to you. You got to work hard for it. If I'm a follower of God, I would be one who is not afraid of such a thing. But, man, that gets a bit off our subject. I do care for the young people of our age. So look at Ephesians 1:4. Because of this, we have begun a study of predestination. I decided this morning to start out to review where we've been and where we're going. So just as we always do, we leave Joshua for a bit. We go to this passage, that passage, that passage, that passage, and then we dig our way back out. And what is beautiful about this is as you're skipping the passage to passage, really what we're doing is a categorical doctrine, is where you're comparing like passages with like passages, is that you discover things about this study that you wouldn't normally have. And I absolutely love where we're at right now. What we studied last week is changing my perspective on almost everything. It's magnificent. And if we don't passage jump, or like puddle jump or whatever it's called, if we don't passage jump, then we would never see this. So we start in Ephesians 1:4. Well, the end of 1:4. It should start 5. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. He had predestined us to adoption. And as sons, adopted sons, we have a purpose. God does not create anything that doesn't have a purpose. According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that's in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And thank God for that, because as we pursue the will of God, and we do, that's all we have to be concerned about is the will of God, we're going to fail at it. Not one believer gets it right all the time. So as sinners, we have forgiveness. By having this, we don't grow weary or lose heart. If I fail miserably, yeah, I can get down on myself. I can self-condemn and say, I'm stupid as a believer and I'm never going to be able to do this. I might as well quit. And this passages like this are God's truth of, look, wimpy. I have paid for your sins. I know you have failed. Everybody fails. All right, so what do we do now? Get your thumb out of your mouth. Get out of your self-pity, which the sin nature loves it. Right, doesn't it? Sin nature loves, oh, woe is me. I'm such a failure. Loves it. I do it. And get going, you know. Pick yourself back up and get going. You are forgiven completely. Your sins, your iniquities, I remember no more. Move on. The world condemns you, and that's why you're condemning yourself, because you're thinking in terms of the world's knowledge of good and evil, your flesh, and so you're condemning yourself. That's down here in the earth. We're up here in heaven. How about that in the Holy of Holies? Are people pointing fingers at each other going, sinner, sinner, I saw what you did, sinner? Are they doing that there? No. The Lord would slap you across the face if he did that. I don't know if he would do that. No one would do that up there. So in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Love that word, lavished. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. And the mystery, which was kept secret from long ages past, is the will of God for the man and woman who is in union with Christ, completely and fully restored to union with God. That will was kept secret no longer. So he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, which is the church age. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, of him at the right hand of God and his body, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We are fellow heirs with Christ and predestined according to his, and there's that wonderful word which leads us to predestination, is purpose. I'm predestined, meaning I have a plan. So what is the purpose of that? And once and God's not hiding that from you. You know, he's going to reveal that to you. And once I understand that purpose, now I have made for me by perfect God a goal, a purpose, an objective that I don't have to think up for myself. I don't have to figure out what's the best purpose, what's the right purpose. That's what the world is figuring out all the time. And it recycles itself. It's amazing when you look at history, you think that people say, now I've got this new thing that's really going to, make America great again. I've heard that a lot lately. And yeah, that was tried generations ago. These ideas, they just recycle. They put new labels on them. But there's, as Solomon wrote so beautifully, there's nothing new under the sun. just been done over and over. Man's always trying to figure out the best way, whereas we don't have to do that as believers. He's figured out your best way, and He's blessed you with it. And it would be silly for Him to figure out this great way for you and then hide it from you. What's the point of that? Right? He's for you. He's not against you. He's not a God with, you know, the magnifying glass and burning off your feelers. Is that what they're called on the... I stick to the Word of God. I'm losing all semblance of thought in anything else, which is not a bad thing. Right? The last few months, Chris and I have had, or even with others, numbers come at me. I used to be like this with numbers because I worked with them all the time. I can't do math at all now. Be like, you know, that's 25 into that. And oh, that's what it was. We're trying to figure out how many cases of water we've saved by when Roger installed that water, our fountain over there. And it's something like 630 things. And I'm like, oh, that's, we've already saved like hundreds of dollars. And Chris is like, no, we haven't. It's like $3 for a case of water. So now I'm doing the math of 24 into 630. And I'm like, oh, I can't do it anymore. I don't even know what ants, you know. So getting back to, God's not a cruel tyrant who promises you great things and then withholds them from you. That's man. That's not God. He's not a God of confusion. He has given you a purpose that He has pre-designed for you, and He's not hiding it from you. So people who don't know what their purpose is, they haven't done what you are doing right now. That's the only reason they don't know it, is because they have not availed themselves to listening to God. Now, you know, and the Word of God is holy. When we approach the Word of God, we should approach it with reverence. Now, every word here has been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. There's nothing else in the world like it, and it's been gifted to you and to me. And to be flippant about it, or to just care about knowing the superficial aspects of it, is really to not understand what it actually is. And I know a lot of believers do that, and it's truly a shame. Again, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. All right, from there we move to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So we saw in Ephesians 1:11, we've been predestined according to a purpose. Well, lo and behold, the same writer tells us clearly what this purpose is: to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's a high calling. Right? That being conformed to Him, not to dress like Him, as if we know, but to think like Him, speak like Him, walk like Him. And I don't mean His gait, I mean His way. I am the way, the truth, the life. Life, my will. Truth, my intellect. Right? The way is the way of it. That's my sensibility, or my priorities, if you will. Included in those three words is the personality of a person. Now, the way, the truth, the life. And since now I can, and again, it would be silly or cruel for someone to tell us this, for God to say, hey, I have given you this, and then not reveal it. Of course He's going to. So for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So, five amazing words that tell a magnificent story of God's plan for the believer, church age believer. Yeah, who could have written such a story for you? And all divine, you know, have and no one can stop this. The whole world came against your life and said, we're going to stop you from your predestination. They'd be hopeless to do it. They can't do it. It's God who protects it. So five words tell the magnificent story written by God for the church age believer. We have foreknowledge, predestination, a calling, which is your election. This is God's will for you, your highest and best. Justification, meaning I stand before God completely acquitted of all things, hence forgiven. And glorification, sharing in His glory. This is not just for eternity, although that's going to be a great and huge part of it, but sharing in His glory now in time. And these five words we've begun to look at. And so we started at the top with foreknowledge. Foreknowledge describes the aspect of God's omniscience in which He can see the future. Right? I just see what's coming. And for all time, even though God is not in time, but we have to look at it this way because it's too confusing for us to even, we just can't imagine being not in time. He knew all who would believe in Him. And for all who would believe in Him, and we're getting back to that as well. I haven't finished the analogy of the sculptor going into the granite quarry and picking out the ones that he wants to mold into his son, the image of his son. He didn't just randomly pick. The ones that are chosen are the ones that he foreknew would believe. And so way before the creation of the world, you were known in the mind of God. And He knew everything that you would face. He knew every detail, everything about you. Very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows more details about you than you could possibly imagine. And He created a plan for you to walk in, to see His highest and best in your life. And that's all in these five words. So we started in foreknowledge. And seeing who you were, He actually put restrictions on you. There are things that you can't do now as a believer. You can't go to the lake of fire. You can't be ruled or mastered by your sin nature anymore. You cannot be held captive by death or sin ever again. You may think that you are, but you're dumb to think so. There's restrictions upon us. A plan's been given to you. Now that you're a son, divine discipline will come upon you swift. When you leave God's plan, right now you have a father who, out of love, will bring discipline and quickly. And so there's restrictions, and they're wonderful restrictions. You know, like, we all know this as parents. Kids need restraint. They need to be told what they can and cannot do. And all those hippie parents who came around in the 60s and 70s said, we're just going to let them run free, man. Right? Then they all turned into monsters. The first high school I worked at, they had, it was a high school that was built in the 1960s. And the architect of this high school, got awards for all of this. And basically what it was an open classroom setting. So there were no walls because the whole hippy dippy idea was walls, man, they're restrictive. Okay. So no walls. So there's a classroom. So there's a big, huge room, you know, four times the size of this. And there's a class over here and a class over there and a class over there. And they can all hear what they're doing. And if you're given a test over here and they're showing a movie over here. And it was crazy, you know. It didn't work. No one was learning anything. So they had to put in walls to make it work. All right, restriction. Not a bad thing. People think, well, if I can do anything I want, any time that I want, that's true freedom. And it is not. It is not. Anarchy is not freedom. That is a slavery. So, go to Hebrews 2. So we're protected as saved people. Protected. There's a wall of fire around you. God has put restrictions on you. Thank God for divine discipline. Whew. Hebrews 2:5. So this led us to Hebrews 2. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one is testified somewhere saying, and this is Psalm 8, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now this, because of our fall, because we gave away our rulership of this earth, this is all fulfilled in Christ now. And so this, put all things under his feet, is the most quoted of scriptures in the Bible. Psalm 110, verse 1. Man was designed to, and so we saw from this that this help that God has given, this predestination, this foreknowledge, and reigning was given to men and not angels. So, and then we gave this away. Man was designed to rule over God's creation, but man gave this gift away. Satan usurped man's reign, and man willingly gave it to him. We said, here, take it. But God will not be overthrown. And here's the amazing part to this story, this history, is if, you know, you gave to someone who you created, who you coddled, who you protected, who you loved, and then you gave them a great gift, and they gave it away. They took your great gift and said, I'm going to give it to that person, and just basically was careless about it. How would you feel about that person doing that? As a fleshly human, you'd be mad. You'd want revenge. You maybe think about, what else can I take from you that I've given you? And that's how man reacts. You know, that's how we are fallen. But God doesn't do that. Not at all. He comes to them. And then they blame each other and all of that. Their nakedness has made them full of shame and fear. Yet he comes to them. He asks them, knowing full well what happened. But he gives them a chance to speak. They blame him. And you think, he could have annihilated us. But then he says, no, I'll cover you myself. And he provides them the knowledge of the Savior immediately. The animal sacrifice that he does is a provision of the Savior. And he gives the first covenant to man, the Adamic covenant, that the seed of the woman will destroy the serpent. Astounding. Yeah, there's no probationary time, you know, where he says, well, you guys all now go to purgatory. You all go to purgatory for a while and think about what you did. He doesn't do that. He immediately reconciles. And so God will not be overthrown. We gave it away. Satan is now the ruler of this world. But God will not be overthrown. His design, his good pleasure, his plans will not be undone. God did the unthinkable and actually became a man. He humiliated himself, condescending to be a man with all its limitations, and the Son of God became obedient to the Father's plan, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he took upon himself the judgment of the sins of the entire world, of all mankind, and he restored to man his rulership, but under his rulership. The Son of God took upon himself the judgment of the sins of all mankind and restored to man, now under himself as Lord, what man had so carelessly gave away. And this is the grand unfolding of history, reveals something of God's foreknowledge, not to angels, but to men. It's amazing to me that angels have always and always will be servants. They've never had another thing to do but serve. Now, we do as well, but they're just not given. We serve our Lord, but we don't serve them. And they're at this time, at least, for a short while, they are a higher creation than us. But yet we're blessed with reigning. And this shows us that we are to rule. So we will, right? We'll be in with Christ in heaven, and we'll rule the earth. We will. Heaven, the earth, even hell. But what about now? You know, I'm waiting for that time. Well, you're commanded to rule now. But not over people. Not to become a president or a tyrant or a monarch and nothing like that. You are to rule in your own soul. It's a prelim to how you're going to rule in the future. It's like, how does Christ, the ruler, the Lord, behave in his rulership? Merciful, graceful, giving, serving. Came on earth to serve, not to be served. And so we have been given the ability to reign in this life in our predestination, and as such, be overcomers of the world system, the sin nature, and the kingdom of darkness. God has predestined man and not angels to rule. Angels have always been servants and always will be. The believer has been given a plan in which he is to rule in life. And it likely that the fallen angels, knowing that they had to serve and forever serve, whether they knew about mankind coming or not, would not bow down to serve another creation. Likely. And, you know, we're called to serve. And as such, we rule in this life. The believer has been given a plan in which he is to rule in life, not over people, but overcoming the sin nature of the world system and the kingdom of darkness. And, you know, so now we see that God's rulership is not the same as man's. Man gets rulership. This is why our founding fathers knew this well when they wrote the Constitution. They did a thing called separation of powers. And the reason why we have separation of powers is because they understood fully that monarchs get perverted with power and wealth. Anybody who's given authority and power because he's a fallen creature has a tendency to let that go to his head and to be corrupted by power. And so they thought to themselves, and it's not an original thought, but, you know, they created a government in which the authority would be separated amongst three branches. And even in the most important branch, which is the legislature, it's bicameral, meaning that there's a Senate and a House. There's congressmen and senators. So they're separated. And all of this separation is so that no one group can take power. If all of them get corrupted, they're going to compete with each other for power. And that's going to, by that fact, they're even using their ambition to keep the power separated. Hence, the executive branch has been clamoring for power for a good 100+ years to gain all of it. And it's getting close, actually. And then the monarch will be back. When we rule, we don't rule as man rules. And hence, this leads us to, farther down the rabbit hole now, is that the good of God's plan is not the good of mankind. They're not even made of the same material. Man, when he fell, which fits nicely into what we're talking about, is, you know, our fallen nature, what we gave away. When he fell, he gained for himself this knowledge of good and evil. So you'd say, and this has always been confusing to me until this. This knowledge of good and evil, well, isn't it God's good and evil? So what's the big deal of knowing it? If I know God's good, I follow that. If I know God's evil, I avoid that. Perfect, simple. But as fallen creatures, we don't follow anything. We follow ourselves. We follow our appetites as fallen. Hence, right away, Cain murders his brother. Why? What is the point? You know, God warned him, just offer me the animal and not this fruit that you grew out of the ground and everything will be cool. He wouldn't do it. I'd do it. You would give me, I'll do whatever you want. You want an animal, I'll give you an animal. But he wouldn't do it. See, stuck in Cain's mind was a good that he knew, and he was going to stand on that. No matter what. God warns him. God said, sin's crouching at the door, and it's going to get you. And he said, no, my way is good. And that's how man's been ever since. And so man has this way of good, and the believer, we're not in it at all. And a lot of these things are of something that is, we would all agree, is good. I should stand up for my rights. That's another one. You know, and this has really been on my mind a lot lately because of what's been happening in our country is, you know, like say, for instance, the riots in, Charlotte, North Carolina. These people are out there looting stores, you know. They say they're out there standing up for good while they're burning businesses and looting their stuff and stealing. And I'm like, yeah, this is good. This is how you stand up for your rights, by stealing other people's stuff? Okay. But it's still even this, you know, this standing up for what is good, what is right. And the believer, you're not in this at all. We're not in this at all. Now, if there was not one prejudiced person left on this planet or in this country, we're still doomed. If there isn't one racist in America, they're all gone. We shipped them all out. No one's racist anymore. We're still doomed. We're still in our sins. And so, and by this, because we stand as God's good, and Satan, the ruler of this world, is manipulating the fallen idea of good in man's mind. And that manipulation of Satan in the world and their understanding of good is set up so that it fights Christianity. It's set up in a way that it stands against the truth. You have to realize that, because the God of this world is Satan. And he's highly influenced. Man is highly influenced by Satan and his system. And that, you know, you can just see it. And people, you ever have somebody who's standing up for something and you're like, you know, you got your facts wrong, and let me show you the facts. And they'll be like, oh no, they won't even look at them, because they want to stand up for what they think is good. It's emblazoned in their brains. And they've been manipulated. And Satan, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11, he portrays himself as an angel of light. He says this is good. And the people believe him. And so his propaganda machine, which is enormous and running 24/7, especially now once the world is connected through internet and 24-hour news cycle and that, all of that, is that he's able to manipulate the minds of men. And that manipulation is to stand against God. The good of this world will stand against Christianity. Hence, how many times are you told in the scripture, especially by your Lord, that the world will hate you? The world will hate you because you expose its good for what it is, flawed. So the good of God's plan and the good of the world are from two different places. When man fell, he acquired the knowledge of good and evil, but as a fallen man, this knowledge was immediately flawed and depraved. This retrobate idea of good is what man stands on, and he believes he will be saved by it. This is all blindness. The church age believer lives on the high plains of heaven and does not devolve into the realms of man's faulty knowledge of good and evil. I don't get in these arguments with people over this stuff. What is God's will for that person's life? Right? I mean, I love subjects. I love history. I've actually learned a bit of economics. And now that I have time to study, this is why I've forgotten numbers. I think I've forgotten my chemistry pretty much. I don't work with that very much. But history, economics, philosophy, literature, I talk with you about these things endlessly. And let's explore them. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Is that right? Is that wrong? Is blah, blah, blah. But I have recently been in a discussion with someone about a subject, and I was immediately labeled a racist. And I was like, huh? Racist? How am I a racist? Yeah, racist. How do you think I felt about that? Yeah, to tap into some divine power, not to you know, throw insults back. And so, you know, I'm like, okay. So I broke off the discussion because this isn't a discussion. You know, you're just slinging insults. You don't even want to talk about it. If you don't want to talk about it, then don't talk about it. And, you know, that kind of thing, it made me think, I know, and I have not met people that are involved in this, but I know that they have been. I've been taught it. That Christians, for ever since the beginning, there have always been groups of Christian activists who are going to right the wrongs of this world. And there's tons of them. They get involved in politics. They get involved in all kinds of things. You know, they're going to undo all the poverty in this world. They're going to undo all the unfairness in this world. And from that idea came the teaching of amillennialism, which is there is no such thing as the thousand-year rule of Christ, which there will be perfect environment. And guess who does that? Not us. But there will be perfect environment. And that's been rejected. And the teaching is that the church has to create the perfect environment. And when we create it, when we finally do it, then Christ will return. That means he's never coming back. So, you know, this kind of thing, you know, should I be involved in these things? And if you want to get involved in something as a citizen of the United States, you want to get involved in politics, you want to get involved in anything like that, then fine. But if you say that that is your Christian service, I beg to differ. If your Christian service is in that realm, then fine. That's all between you and God. But we do not get on the level of man's good and evil and try and fix his idea of good, because it's impossible. Right? Only in this is why you and I can see the truth and actually live in the truth, is because God has made us brand new. At the moment of salvation, you are made a brand new creature in Christ. And so now the truth is open to you. Anyone who is not in Christ cannot behold the truth, because they have rejected the one who is the truth. So this led our path of study to this very, very idea. And we seek now, because we can, the will of God in every situation. And we seek it. We're involved in these decisions. You have a volition. God has revealed to you by the Spirit and the Word. He has given you wisdom and the power to execute it. And even as you willfully go for the will of God, he's going to reveal it and execute it through you. You want to be filled with the Spirit? And you should. Go after the will of God. Right? Aim for the will of God. Thirst and hunger for righteousness. The Spirit will fill you in that endeavor. Aim for the flesh? Nope. He can't. He's not going to empower that direction. Aim for worldliness? No. Now, if you're a believer and you just don't love the Word of God, he's going to empower you in some other love? No, he's not. Be honest with yourself. There's too many believers who don't love the Word of God. Not that I really know that. I shouldn't even say that. But if there's any believer, you're convinced you're a believer, but you do not have a love for the Word of God, I would ask you, what do you believe about Christ? What do you truly believe about Him? Okay, He's your Savior. What else is He? You know, and if you know Him for who He is, you would love, love, love His Word. There's no way that you wouldn't. So, and not loving His Word, you have to, any believer who doesn't love God's Word has to have a good that he stands on. And that's going to be a worldly good. And it's not going to work. It's in complete contrast to God's good. So the path of our study has brought us to one of the most fundamental and foundational of truths. Our ways are not man's ways. And our good must be sought in Christ and not in the world. It's not even some grand improvement of the world's ways. It's not the same stuff. It's not at all the same stuff. So Christ said, and this is where we went to next, He said, judge not. Matthew 7:1, judge not. And by saying that, He took a dagger to our love of man's good and evil. Because with this knowledge of good and evil, to the fallen man, what we judge, judging is all we do. I judge that as right, I judge that as wrong. I judge them as lower than me, I judge them as higher than me. I judge me as bad or good, and it's judge all the time. I'm always judging. And Christ says, you know, don't judge. He says, He didn't say, think about it first and then judge. Or, you know, be patient and then judge. He said, don't judge. Flat out, period. Don't judge. Then you will not be judged. And so what He does here is take it away from us, all semblance of man's good and evil. Well, if I'm not judging, then what am I supposed to do? How do I make decisions? And then God would say, by my will. That's where you judge. And He's going to tell us now to judge after He says, don't judge, as only God can do, and have it not be a contradiction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, He's going to say, judge fully. And He's going to say, judge my will. In other words, of all my will that you know, right here, all these commands, all these ways, all these virtues, instead of judging that person, what is my will through you for that person? Instead of judging that situation, what is my will through you for that situation? I want you to find that. Now, if I don't care about it, God's not going to say, well, you know, force His will upon me. He doesn't do that. But if I desire God's will and I see a situation, I say, Father, I want to do Your will in this. How does He not fulfill that request? Right? And if I'm still confused, it takes 2 minutes in prayer to ask Him. Or do you not care? It takes 2 minutes to ask Him in prayer, Father, what is Your will in this situation? How does He not fulfill that prayer? Of course He does. He has to. Whatever you ask Him according to His will, He must do. That's what our Lord said. You ask in my name and you will receive. Period. And that's what we pursue. We don't judge anymore. It's His will for that person, whether they're the biggest jerk on the planet or they're a great person, whether it's someone I love or someone that I really rubs me the wrong way, that I don't even like. Father, what is Your will? I think back, you know, you have to think back to the times or maybe some major times that you remember where you dealt with a person according to Your will. A person you didn't like. A person that you demanded justice for. I demand justice in your life. Right? We turn into little gods when we do that. Demanding. You know, we want to see demise. I want to see you hurt. I want to see you blasted. I want to see you crushed. And that's not God's will there, buddy. If you looked at that person in terms of God's will instead of that, you would have seen a completely different response. Completely. And you would have glorified God and you would have been fulfilled. Going the other way, you just bring hurt upon yourself and distance between you and God. And again, that's what the Lord would say to us. Look, now that you're with me in union with me at the right hand of God, judge not. No one, nothing. So Christ came into the world to do the will of the Father, and by that will He sanctified us. And He entered us into the Holy of Holies in heaven with Him, where there is not a whisper of man's deprived understanding of good and evil. Not a whisper of it. There's no judging there. There's no talk about how good is man's good and how evil is man's understanding of evil. None of that is there. Because it's senseless. It's not going to last either. Yeah, it's amazing to see how proud man gets of himself when he thinks he knows good. And he gets so proud. I know the ways of good. And it's a part of our plight. We're really quite silly. Silly little creatures. Truly. But, you know, now even these silly little creatures, God has become one of them and restored us, given us reign. And now that we have that, we can be here in the Holy of Holies and not have to deal with that. Think of the freedom here, the grand freedom of just having to follow God's will and the joy in that. That's the joy in that, you know? And the problems of this world, all of that, that everybody wants to get involved in and fix and all that nonsense. Look, the world's going to be made perfect when Christ returns. And still they're going to reject Him. But He's going to make it perfect. Because He's the only one who can. For us, we'll be dead soon. It won't be long. We'll all be dead. And we'll be face to face with Him. And for us, it's going to be, have you followed my will? Did you see the joy of my will before you got here? And if you can say, you know what, Lord, I did see it. Thanks for showing it to me. And He's going to say to you, you were faithful. You were faithful to me because you saw me, my will. You weren't faithful to the ways of the world's knowledge of good and evil, but you were faithful to me. Sue, you're going to get me if you do. That's all right. I know. You're faithful to me and, you know, enter into my kingdom abundantly. Is there anything greater than that? Or are you going to get, some Christian going to get to heaven and say, well, Jesus, I fixed it all for you. You don't even have to return because I fixed it. It's all good down there. They're all behaving themselves and so on. I mean, Jesus would probably kick you right back down there. Give you the big boot like they do in the cartoons and you just come flying all the way down. Go to Hebrews 10:5. So then we came here. And here we are. Well, actually, before we got here, we looked at our Lord in the Gospel of John, if you remember. His unreal and incredible, uncredible prayer in John 17. His speech to the people in John 9. He said that you who say you see, you're blind. I came to give sight to the blind. And the blind are those who understand man's knowledge of good and evil is not it. There's no salvation in it. There's no deliverance in it. And so they're blind to that, and they will see. Those who think they see, they stand on their human good and think that that's their salvation, they are blind. They're the blindest. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Right? Not get involved in man's squabbles. We had a little bit of fun with the man in the crowd who said, Rabbi, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me, as if he's going to get involved in such things. He could have fed all the poor. He didn't. Or the hungry. He could have given money to all the poor. He didn't. He could have healed every sick person. He didn't. He could have kicked the Romans out of Jerusalem and made it an independent state again. He did not do that, and that's what they wanted him to do. He didn't come here to fix man's problems, the organizational ones, or to correct man's knowledge of good and evil. That's impossible. Man's depraved. He came to serve us and offer us salvation. And that's we as His body. That's what we do. We're spreading it. We saw it in John 17 in the prayer. Father, if you sent me into this world, I have sent them. We're to spread the truth, the gospel, to save people, to bring them from the muck and mire of the world to the heights of heaven where the air is free. and to get involved in the disputes of mankind over the silly things is, to me, quite silly. So he says, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which was offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, the law, in order to establish the second, which is him. And you notice here that for him, it's to do your will. It's the same for us now. Singularity of purpose. Right? It makes it easy. What is God's will for this? The believer no longer lives in the domain of man's faulty knowledge of good and evil. He now resides in the will of God. And the will of God is singular. It's clear. It's pure. God is not a God of confusion. If you desire God's will, He must reveal it to you. The problem with a lot of believers is they don't desire that, or they're conflicted in their own hearts. They want God's will, but they also want their will, and they're trying to find a common ground. It doesn't work. Remember Saul with the Amalekites? He was told to annihilate everything, and he didn't do it. And he kept some of the stuff for himself. And he said, I did the will of the Father. He said, oh, he didn't call him Father. He said, I did the will of God. I did what he told me to. And Samuel said, you did not. You did part of it. Part of it is like doing not doing it at all. So the believer no longer lives in the domain of man's faulty knowledge of good and evil. As the Lord did his will, so do we. And he's God. God becoming a man, yet submits himself to the will of the Father. So verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, set apart. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, meaning animal sacrifices. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time himself, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And that's us. Perfected meaning complete. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, where am I? Yeah, in their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, he said he's going to etch this on our minds. And I talked about this on Friday, and I'm quickly running out of time, and I understand that. But this, the Word of God here is part of us, etched on you. Right? Now, as a believer, this is you. This is part of you. You're in union with Christ, and this is His mind. And so this needs to be devoured by you. All of it. For as much as we can get before we die, which will not be all of it. But as much as we can, as to understand and know this will, know that word. And because we're going to mess this up, this will from time to time, he shows us this grace in verse 17, the perfect place for it, because he's brought us to the heights of heaven and the will of God, and that we can walk in this. And then he says, their sins and lawless deeds I remember no more, because nobody gets the will of God right all the time. So what do? We recover in complete forgiveness and get at it again. This is inserted so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. You failed. Okay, we all fail. Pick yourself back up and get at it. Don't use it as an excuse to no longer run with God or walk with God, which may be your desire all along. Who knows? So in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So I don't add anything here. Your little guilt trip is not an offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see where we are now that we're in the Holy of Holies? Clean. What's clean and pure? The will of God. What's an evil conscience? All the other stuff. The evil conscience. Now, conscience is a term that means know yourself. And it's within you, within your heart. Con meaning with, science meaning knowledge. It means knowledge with. It's what you determine to be important, prudent, of value, honorable, what you prioritize. That's all in your conscience. Separates us from the animals. And an evil conscience is one filled with, an evil conscience is one filled with the world's knowledge of good and evil. That makes a conscience. Everybody has one. Everyone in the world has a priority. Put in a given situation, this is what they'll do. And if you get to know people, you can figure that out. In a given situation, what is that person going to do? And you kind of know. Right? And that's the conscience that is filled with the world's knowledge of good and evil is one that is defiled. And so their good, what they define as good, might not be what the rest of the world does, but they have determined that and for themselves, that such and such a thing is good. And, you know, that's what they're going to do. That's going to be their priority. And we, all of us had that, kind of stuck in it. And because we have a sin nature, we find ourselves being pulled to revert back to this way, this evil conscience, the old way. And God, by transforming the heart, is truly teaching us this. This is who you are now. Now that you're seated with me in heavenly places in the Holy of Holies, he says, look, your hearts are not filled with an evil conscience. They're sprinkled clean. And we're washed. We're clean. And that means, and that cleanliness is God's will. God's truth. Always clean. Always pure. And Christ said, I came into this world to bear witness of the truth, and all who hear my voice know the truth. All mine know my voice. And that voice is the pure, the clean. It is the good, as God defines it. And that's all we have to follow. God has made it simple for us. Just follow that. Follow me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace and mercy, and continuing to enlighten us. And we just ask, Father, that you will continue to do so by means of what we continue to learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I will take our offering and let you go. Sorry for keeping you late. Pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of giving. We give in service of you and respect of you as your believer priests. And we just ask that these finances be used for your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Wow. Was that loud? Let's close in prayer. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you haven't made that decision, I ask you to not consider Jesus as just any other man or a good man, but he is the Son of God who became a man so that the sins of the world, including yours and mine, would be poured out upon him. All of us have sinned against God. And there's nothing we could do to make that up to him. But yet Christ became a man to take the judgment of that upon himself. This is God's grace and mercy. He has become one of us to save you. Now, you can believe that or you can reject it, and that's your only choice. Believe in Him and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless us each as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.